Reading is from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Here is the word of God. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And of course, we've been reading this passage now. This is the fifth week as we've been looking at this passage a bit at a time. We come to the last section of this passage today, but we will again read the entire passages beginning in 52:13 through the end of 53. Oh, here is God's word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us the hearing of this holy word. Let's join our voices and sing. As I said in our scripture reading, we come today to the fifth and also the last section of Isaiah's prophecy, or last of this section of Isaiah's prophecy, that so clearly presents to us the suffering of Jesus Christ as a vicarious sacrifice, a vicarious atonement for our sin. This is such an important thing for us to understand in our day. It's perhaps one of the most despised doctrines of the Christian faith. Really, it always has been. But our day is no exception to that. The very idea that man's sins were so offensive that God required an atonement to take them away, and that it could not be made by anyone less than the very Son of God himself, and that God would be the kind of God that would even require such a thing to be done. It's very offensive to sinful man. It's just too much for sinful men to accept and to bear. The very fact that they can't accept that God would require such measures is all the more proof that such measures are needed. Because of our corruption, that we cannot accept that. Until we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we despise the cross, if it is properly understood. The cross is foolishness to him because it's highly offensive to him until he's renewed by grace. And then it becomes this amazing, glorious, powerful demonstration of the almighty love of God in reclaiming wretched sinners in the only way that they could be brought back to him. We've not spent a lot of time looking at all the ways that unbelieving commentators have tried to deny the clear teaching of this passage about the about Christ's atonement, his vicarious atonement. We don't really need to do that, but I wanted to share with you a choice comment from J.A. Alexander, where he speaks about the repetition of this doctrine of substitutionary atonement that we find in this passage. You know, it's repeated over and over, isn't it? Christ for our sins. Our sins were laid on him over and over and over, so many different ways. Alexander says, it may be added in conclusion that so far from being rhetorical defects or indications of another author, there was one man that said that this whole chapter must have been written by an entirely different author. He believed that the last part of Isaiah was written by a different author. But he said this last part must have been written by yet another author because it doesn't fit with anything else that's in the scripture here. He's trying to dismiss it now. None of his disciples even followed him with that. But anyway, Alexander is kind of referring to that. He says it added in conclusion that so far from being the repetition, from being rhetorical defects or indications of another author, they are used with an obvious design, that of making it impossible for any ingenuity or learning to eliminate the doctrine of vicarious atonement from this passage. Okay, so no matter what they try to do, they can't get rid of the doctrine of vicarious atonement. They can't take it out of this passage. He says, by presenting it so often in forms so varied and yet still the same, that he who succeeds in expelling it from one place is compelled to meet it in another. Okay, so he finds some twist and some way to get rid of it in one verse, and then there it is in the next verse again. And there it is in the next verse. And so it gives these ones who are trying to extract this doctrine from Scripture great grief when they come to this passage. And amen, may it be so. If you ever want to demonstrate to someone, if you meet someone in a church somewhere that's coming with their wide eyes saying, you know, I realize that Christ didn't really suffer. God wouldn't punish His Son like that. And they start in on all that. Take them to this passage. It's all through this passage. You can't get away from it. Sadly, it's fashionable in our day to deny vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, even in those who call themselves evangelicals. History has shown that those who deny this doctrine soon end up in tremendous darkness, away from the Lord, far from Christ, unless they repent of that error. It's been done before. You know, those that come, they always seem like they've got some new thing that they discovered that, you know, this isn't really the way it is. It's been done. It's done by the neo-Orthodox. It was done by those, for example, that are in the United Church today. They were all excited about this 100 years ago. This new thing that they had discovered. See where they are now. They have nothing. This is what happens. Well, in this last section of this great prophecy, we find in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, we see the outcome of our Savior's substitutionary death, His substitutionary atonement in the place of sinners. We see that He was rewarded for what He did, that He attained the design that He set, with which He set out. Isaiah has told us all along that the Son, I mean all along, throughout all of this, His prophecy from chapter 1, that the Son would come and establish a kingdom of righteousness in this sinful world, and that the nations would be drawn to it. That single-handedly, that the one that He calls the Son of the Son would achieve this. It was a very bold prophecy for Him to make in His day, when Israel had already been carried off by the Assyrians, and Judah, He had prophesied, was soon to be carried off by the Babylonians, all because of their sin. And He's saying, this one guy is going to come, and He's going to establish a righteous kingdom. Now, despite these bleak circumstances, Isaiah continued to prophesy all the more about this righteous kingdom that will be established by the Son of God, the one that he calls here in this section, the servant of God. It's a marvelous testimony that the promises of God are in no way weakened by what we read in the newspapers. Okay, what are the contemporary circumstances? They stand, the promises stand as sure as ever in the worst of times. In fact, they provide even greater encouragement and comfort to God's people in the times that are most depressing. See, the very times when those very times are when the promises stand out and encourage us the most. So all along, Isaiah told God's people that the Son will come and that the promised kingdom will be established. Our text today speaks of His sure success. Isaiah speaks of it 7 centuries before He even came. It tells us of Christ's exaltation that was spoken of at the very beginning of this passage. You remember back in 52:13, where we were told right from the outset that Christ was going to do that which brought Him into such suffering that He wouldn't even be recognized as a human being. And yet, that the servant, this same one, would be exalted and extolled and be very high. So He told us right from the beginning what would happen. And now at the conclusion, He shows us that that does happen, that He comes to His reward, that He is exalted. So this passage particularly speaks of that exaltation. Clearly, it's not despite His sufferings that this happens, but it's because of His sufferings that He is exalted and that He obtains the kingdom for which He labored. He obtains the righteous kingdom through suffering. And we who are part of that kingdom are the beneficiaries of His work. So as we look at this conclusion to the work of the suffering servant today, we need to be filled with rejoicing that He did not fail. How many kings there are who come to establish kingdoms, who attempt to establish kingdoms, but all of their kingdoms fail. They fail because they are neither righteous nor lasting. They're not lasting because they're not righteous. Even the king himself can't preserve even his own life by reason of death. But the Son of God does not fail to establish His righteous kingdom. It is both righteous and it is eternal. This kingdom is the reward of His sufferings. So let's see, first of all, that Jesus did not fail to obtain His kingdom because it was the Father's good pleasure to give Him the kingdom. Now, how encouraging that is for us to know. God wanted Jesus to come and do what he did. The Father is the one who sent the Son to suffer for his people's sins, and we must never forget that. It's the unmistakable teaching of the first part of verse 10, where it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Now, this doesn't mean that the Father took some sort of sadistic delight in seeing the Son on the cross, seeing him suffer. He loved his Son with eternal love that surpasses our understanding. He had no delight in his suffering per se, but it was his will that the Son should come and suffer for his people's sins. It was his will that they should be redeemed in this way. It was his will that the Son should have all the glory that comes to him in having accomplished that for his people. Paul speaks about the good pleasure of his will, of God's will, in Ephesians 1. And it's in that very matter that we have the good pleasure of God's will, that we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God was pleased to display his glorious grace in this way by afflicting his Son for the sake of his people, and the Son voluntarily receiving that affliction. We must never forget that the Father wanted to do this. Sometimes Christians get the idea that because the Father is the one who is appeased, he's the one who stands as the judge, he's the one whose wrath is said to be propitiated, that he had no part in planning the manner in which he would be appeased, or even that he would be appeased. That it was all the Son's doing, coming to intervene and to placate his Father's wrath when the Father had no interest in being placated. But the Scripture gives us a very different picture than that. All the way through, we are constantly told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was his doing, that it was his good pleasure to give us the kingdom in this way, that it was purposed by him from before the world began. Jesus constantly tells us, "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He sent me on this task, and I obeyed him all the way through." Yes, we have much reason to thank the Son for what he did, but we also have much reason to thank the Father for having sent him to do these things. It was his will to redeem us. He is the one who purposed that Christ should come and suffer, and in that sense, he is the one who bruised him and put him to grief. We saw this last week when we considered that Jesus' sufferings were official. Remember how he was taken from the court, so to speak, from trial, from the prison house, and that he was mishpat, that he was judged officially, that he was officially condemned by those who represented the Father, those who stood in God's place and spoke for him in the church and in the civil magistrate. Even though they were perverted, we saw that they nevertheless, in spite of themselves, spoke as God's true representatives. That when they put condemnation upon this man, when they pronounced condemnation upon him, that God the Father was also pronouncing condemnation upon him. They spoke for God. They meant it because of his own sins. The Father meant it because he had come as a mediator representing all of his people. And that same condemnation, that sentence that was pronounced upon him on account of our sins, was what came from the lips of these men who were God's spokesmen. The condemnation that came upon him was the condemnation of those that he represented on the cross. As we saw last week, if Jesus had not been appointed by the Father officially to suffer in our place, if he had just gone to the cross apart from the Father's will, then there would be no hope. There would be no atonement. There would only be a man that had died. He did not fail because by his sufferings he was doing the will of the Father who sent him. His going to the cross and all that led up to it, including the incarnation, was an expression of amazing obedience on the part of the Son. Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So you see, it goes all the way back to his actual coming to live in our flesh. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It was because of this act of obedience that the Father has highly exalted him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him and to put Him to grief in order to bring this about. And so Isaiah tells us that the Father accepted His Son's offering for our sin. They were in accordance with His will, so He accepted them. Verse 10 goes on to tell us God's acceptance of the offering, His response to Jesus' sufferings. It tells us what He did when Jesus offered Himself. You see that it lays the foundation here. It says, when you make His soul an offering for sin. Now, let's look at that a little bit, because I think a better translation of that is when His soul shall make an offering for sin, talking about the Son. When His soul shall make an offering for sin. That's every bit as grammatically possible, and it makes more sense because it is not the Father who offers Him, but the Son who offers Himself. He's a priest and He offers Himself. Besides, the Father is not addressed in the second person here as you. And grammatically, the word can be understood in the second person, but it can also be understood as referring to the Son Himself. Whatever the case, the language used here points to Christ as an expiatory sacrifice. First, that the word translated offering for sin is the word ashamed in Hebrew. The word that is used to describe the trespass offerings that are spoken of in the Old Testament and in the Mosaic Law, in which restitution was made. That was what was the characteristic feature of them, was that they were restitution offerings. It was an offering that especially recognized sin in the character of a debt that had to be paid. And of course, this is the way that Jesus' death is spoken of continually in Scripture. Right here in Isaiah 53, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. So idea of payment. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And all through the New Testament, Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and what? To give His life a ransom for many, a payment of the debt. And John 10:15, as the Father knows me, Jesus says, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, making a payment. So the shame is mentioned here because it points to expiatory death, a payment for sin, restitution for a debt. That's not the only thing that shows us that this is an expiatory sacrifice. The fact that Christ's soul is mentioned also points to that. That's what it is. The original is nephesh. It can be translated soul or life. And you know that in the Old Testament, in the law, it says that the life, the soul, the nephesh, is in the blood. The sacrifices involve the pouring out of blood because it was the pouring out of the soul, the nephesh, the life, that made the atonement. And here it is not the nephesh, not only the nephesh of Christ that offers the sacrifice, but the nephesh that is offered as the sacrifice. You see, there's a twofold idea here. That His soul offers the sacrifice, and His soul is the sacrifice at the same time. It's the pouring out of the blood of atonement. Jesus refers to this in the Lord's Supper when He takes that cup. And He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. My soul was poured out for the remission of sins. That's why it's blood that is referred to, because the nephesh is in the blood. He made His soul an offering for sin. So you see then that Isaiah 53:10 clearly speaks about the servant offering Himself as an expiatory sacrifice for sin, as blood had been shed on the altars for hundreds of years prior to this. So now He comes and shed His own blood to atone for sin, to remove it from His people. Sin involves a robbing of God, and that's why restitution must be made. There's a debt incurred, and the debt is paid by the shedding of blood. What a marvelous thing it is then to have this debt paid, a debt that would have sunk us in hell forever, and now paid by the offering of the soul of the Son of God. We're shown that the Father fully accepted this offering for us. Of course, that's the main point we're getting at. This is what we just looked at as the foundation, that He made this offering. And now we're going to look at the fact that that offering is accepted. Okay, verse 10 goes on to show this acceptance. First, it says that the Father shall see His seed. Okay, that's us. That's you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are His seed through faith. The Father saw you when Jesus poured out His soul unto death. He saw you when Jesus made this offering as the one for whom that offering was being made. He saw all of His people in all ages who were redeemed by this offering. When the high priest made an offering for His people's sins, He had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel upon His breastplate. And He went in to make atonement for their sin. He offered a sacrifice in their behalf for their sins. They were written. God accepted it as far as ritual cleansing for the sins of His people. He saw the people. Not just saw them, but He regarded them as those for whom the atonement was being made. So with Christ, when the Father is said to see His seed, it means that He sees the ones for whom the sacrifice is made. He sees that the offering is made for them, and He regards them as cleansed by it. When Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living, He did not have a seed in the sense of physical children to leave something to. The seed referred to are clearly His spiritual seed who obtain life through His offering. They are the ones spoken of all through Isaiah 53 under all sorts of different names and titles. They are the many nations that are sprinkled by Him. They are, in Isaiah 53:5, the we who are healed by His stripes. Isaiah 53:11, the many who are justified. Take great comfort in the thought that when Jesus was offered, the Father saw all of you who belong to Him today. He saw us as those for whom Christ was making an offering. The many for whom He gave His life a ransom. His people for whom He was given the name Jesus, because He said He will save His people from their sins. That's the seed, His people, His own people. He did not suppose that Christ was dying a private death when He saw Him die, but a death for all of His people. He saw them all. They were the people He had given Him from before the foundation of the world. And He accepted that offering for every single one of those people. If you were among them, He saw you. But that's not all that shows that the Father's acceptance of the offering of His soul. Verse 10 also tells us that when the offering is made by Christ, the Father will prolong His days. That sounds like the fifth commandment. We're starting to study the fifth commandment right now in our afternoon service, where the Lord promises to covenant children that if you obey your parents, then you'll live long in the land. Well, here, God's Son, obeying His Father all the way to the point of the death of the cross, He says, I'll prolong your days because of this. Because of your offering. I accept what you have done is the obedience that you have rendered, and I prolong your days. But I tell you, what a prolongation this is. This is a prolongation of life in response to pouring out of life. Now think about that. Okay? He says, you go and die and I'll prolong your life. How does that work? If you die, how is your life going to be prolonged? Only in one way. That He's going to be raised up after He dies, after He pours out His soul in death, to live forever. This is the promise that God had made long ago. No doubt prolonged according to the promise that He made to David. We have it in the Psalms. We have it in Samuel as well. Psalm 89:4. The Lord says to David, your seed I will establish, how long? Forever. And build up your house to all generations. And in Psalm 132:12, He says, if your sons will keep my covenant, Okay, if they'll do what I have told them to do, and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit on your throne forevermore. Now put this together, okay? With seeing the seed, the Father sees the seed when Christ is offered, and prolonging the days. Put those two things together, and what do you get? You get eternal life for Christ, the King, and for all of His seed with Him. Okay, He did not go to the cross, I stress, as an individual, but as the one who represented all of the people for whom He died, the whole invisible church. He went and He offered Himself for His people's sins. And so when He is raised to life, it was not in the character of an individual man raised to life, but as a mediator for all of His people, so that the promise of resurrection and eternal life is not only to Him, but to all of His seed with Him. The Father sees the seed with Him, and He brings the blessing of salvation to all. So it is in Romans 4:25 that Paul says that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. He went with our sins and He was raised with justification for all of His people, showing that God accepted His offering. He made the offering, the seed were included in the offering, and God prolonged His days. He accepted it. He was given life because He perfectly carried out the will of God when He offered His soul for our sins. Now the result is that the very thing that God purposed all along is accomplished by the servant. So how does verse 10 end? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Exactly what God wanted to do. It's what's accomplished. His will is done through the Son. God put the work of the atonement in His hands, in the hands of the Son. He said, "You do this for the atonement." And the Son did exactly what the Father willed. And God's purpose for the redemption of all of His sinful people was accomplished by His hand. The Father delights in this. He delights to be gracious to you. It is His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But it's not enough only that the offering should be made and accepted by God for us. The blessing of salvation must be brought to each one of Christ's sheep. Because we're cut off from Him. We're cut off from the blessing. We have to be joined to Christ in order that we may partake of that blessing. Though in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, 2,000 years ago that offering was made, and God saw all those who He had given to His Son that would be included in this blessing, yet there is that need for those individuals to come and become partakers with Christ in the blessing. And that's the subject of verse 11, to which we now turn, that Jesus did not fail to obtain His kingdom because He justifies all those that the Father has given Him. All of the seed. Verse 10 spoke of the work that Christ did 2,000 years ago when He offered His soul for our sins. Verse 11 speaks of the application, the sufficiency and application of that work to His people all through history so that they may become a part of His kingdom. It's one thing for Him to make an offering for sins. It's another thing for us to receive pardon through that offering that He made and be personally justified through His work. You're not justified, you see, until you believe. So, first of all, Isaiah shows us in verse 11 that Christ's labor was sufficient to meet everything that the Father required for His people to be justified. It says of the Father that He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. And that means that what Jesus did for His people was sufficient to procure for them the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. The labor of His soul included not only the offering up of His soul on the cross, but prior to that, a life of perfect obedience. See, until He came, there was none righteous. No, not one. The whole world was guilty. No one had met the requirements of God. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus was entirely different. He was different, not just again as an individual, but as representative of all of His people. He lived the very life that we were called to live in the first place. And He did it even in the fallen world. It's been easier to live that life outside of a fallen world. But even in a fallen world, He lived the life that we were called to live from the first. And then He died to atone for our transgressions, for our sins, for our rebellion, for our shortcomings, as we just saw. The Father saw all this labor and He accepted it. And so it was that after His work was complete, that He gave His Son all authority in heaven and earth and gave to Him the nations that He had purchased as His inheritance. He was satisfied with the labor. He gave Him authority to give life to all that He had given to Him. Now this is what Peter declares concerning Jesus in Acts 2. When he first preaches the gospel after Jesus was resurrected and had just ascended into heaven. He says, 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Okay, Peter and the other apostles. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." Poured out life by the Spirit upon His people. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Why did the Father make Him Lord and Christ? Because He was satisfied with the work, with the labor that He had accomplished. And for that reason, He established Him on the throne. And He gave Him authority to gather together from all nations His people into His church. He made Him Lord in Christ because He accepted the labor of His hand. But to use the words of Daniel, Daniel sees all of this on the other side of the clouds. Okay, from earth they saw Christ ascend into heaven. Daniel, in a prophetic vision, sees what is going on the other side. Christ coming up in the clouds to be in heaven, to sit at God's right hand, to reign. And here's what Daniel says in 7:13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him." Not just the Jews, all nations. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now all this was given to the Son because the Father was satisfied with His labor. What we see here in Isaiah. It was on the basis of this that the Son sent His disciples out into the world. And He, what did He say to them? "All authority in heaven and earth is given to Me. Go and preach the gospel to all nations." Because the Father had accepted His work. Before His work had been accepted, He didn't have that authority. Couldn't send Him out to the nations. It was given to Him because of the labor of His soul that was approved by the Father. So it was in view of this, in view of His completed work, that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So in order for this work to be complete, the shepherd has to go out and call the sheep, and the sheep have to come in. All that the Father had given him, those are the sheep. They come in. The ones who are his sheep are distinguished because they hear his voice, and they come to him, and they receive life. So the reason that people are being gathered into Christ's kingdom to this very day is because the Father was satisfied with the Son's labor. He has sent out His preachers into all the world and His Spirit to gather in those that the Father has given Him, and everyone will be gathered in. If you have entered the kingdom, And this is the reason. Because God accepted the Son's sacrifice and the Son has gathered you in. It's because the Father accepted that work. Jesus did what had to be done to make us beautiful. But how are individuals then brought into this kingdom? We've seen that there is a sufficiency in Christ's work for them to be brought in. But how are they brought in? Jesus did the work 2,000 years ago. But how do they enter the kingdom in history? We're told right here in verse 11, through the knowledge of Him, His servants, His subjects are justified. Now, when the New King James Version says, by His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, the translators have reflected the ambiguity in the original. That phrase, by His knowledge, what does it mean? It could mean two things grammatically. It could mean by the knowledge that He, the Son, has. Now, this would be like Isaiah 50. Remember where He got instructions from the Father about what He had to do, and He knew what He had to do. And then He went and did what He had to do, even though He saw the difficulty of it, and He went ahead and did it anyway. It's a powerful truth. But it's not really what is in view in this verse. It's not talking about what Jesus had to do to justify us, but rather about how we come to be justified. So it seems better with the context to understand by His knowledge in the other way, by the knowledge of Him, that we have of Him. That is, by faith. See, His knowledge could be the knowledge that He has, or it could be our knowledge of Him. I think here is our knowledge of Him. When Jesus prayed His great high priestly prayer, what did He say? This is eternal life, that they may know the Father in Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Throughout His ministry, He spoke of finding life through knowing Him. Okay, we come to know the Son, and then we know the Father, and we have eternal life. If we know the Father through the Son, we have life. Now, whether or not it is the meaning of this particular verse, this truth is plainly taught in the Scriptures that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The way to obtain His righteousness is by the knowledge of Him as Lord and Christ. It's by knowing Him as the One who offered Himself for sinners. It's by trusting in that work that He did for sinners. It's by looking to Him to take away your sin and guilt so that you can be forgiven and you can live forever. The idea is that by His labor, Jesus did everything that had to be done to make you righteous, and that He makes this known to you that He did everything that had to be done in a way that you are then enabled to embrace that. And when you embrace that, then you are made righteous. Jesus is right for you, and you become righteous when you see that and you receive Him. So what is it then to be justified? Well, in the original, the word righteous, in the phrase, my righteous servant, you see that? My righteous servant. The word righteous there is the same root word as the word justify. Okay? And the verse is structured in such a way that the word righteous, this is in the original, and the word justify are right next to each other. And that's significant. Because this has a powerful way of showing you that we are justified through His righteousness. See, what are we throughout this passage? We're the ones with the iniquity. We're the ones with the transgression. We're the ones with all the sin. We're the unrighteous ones. And here, Isaiah takes we who are unrighteous, he puts us next to God's righteous servant, and then we are righteous. We are justified. We are made righteous by our connection with the Son. It's almost like He gives us a word picture here. But this is what justify means. It means to make righteous that which was not righteous in this case. And that's exactly what Jesus does when you believe. To be made righteous doesn't mean that He changes your character. Okay, it's not that you were a bad person, now He made you a good person. That's not what this is talking about, justification. It's forensic justification. It rather means that He imputes the righteousness that He obtained for His church to you so that you are no longer judged a sinner. In other words, you're swept up into Jesus Christ so that when God looks upon you and all the rest who are in Christ, that He sees you in union with Christ. He sees you as members of His body. He sees you as one who has already paid the penalty of sin when Jesus paid it. And He sees the already lived life of perfect obedience. You don't live a life of perfect obedience. Jesus did, and you're united to Him in faith so that the life that He lived is accredited to you. It's accounted to you. Because God accepted Him who is the shepherd, then all of the sheep are accepted along with Him. He looks at the whole. He doesn't look at the individuals when it comes to this justification. Jesus is taking care of everything by the work that He did. So you're declared to be righteous because He is righteous. And so I need to ask you, have you indeed been justified through the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you actually trusting in His righteousness, God's righteous servant, in order to make you right with God? Are you apart from Him? Are you out there on your own? 2,000 years ago, He did what was necessary, what was sufficient to make sinners righteous. But if you're still separated from Him, if you have not trusted in Him and are not united to Him by faith, then you stand on your own. You don't have any righteousness. Don't kid yourself. There's no righteousness. We come short of the glory of God. We don't do what God has called us to do. We've transgressed His commands. We don't even love each other the way that we should. But you see, Jesus paid the penalty for all of those sins. And He lived the life that you didn't live. And it's when you come by faith, trusting in Him, that His righteousness then becomes your righteousness. It's brought to you so that you're every bit as righteous as He is through faith. It's a crazy exchange. We bring sin to the equation. He brings righteousness to the equation, suffers for our sins, and we are left as righteous in God's sight. You see that verse 11 goes on to close out the thought. Tells us that He bears or takes upon Himself the sins of His people when they believe. Remember that bearing our iniquity speaks of taking them off of us and loading them onto Himself, like taking a burden, taking a load and piling it onto Himself. He bears it. He relieves us of the terrible load, the guilt that weighs us down and that keeps us from communion with God, the guilt that brings condemnation upon us. He takes it all away. In one sense, He did this when He made His soul an offering, when He went to the cross and bore the penalty of our sin. But here it speaks of bearing in another way. It speaks of what He does for you individually as soon as you believe. Individual sinner, when you come to Him for salvation, then He takes, at that moment, He takes away your sin and loads it on Himself. He bears it for you. He says, here, let me take that from you. You see, you've come to see that you're guilty before God when you come to Christ. You see that you have no righteousness. And you're loaded down by that. And you come and Jesus says, let me take that burden from you. And He bears it for you so that you're set free. This is why Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All that sin that bore down on you to sink you into hell is gone. Gone forever if you will but come to this Savior who offered Himself on the cross and trust in Him. You don't have to bear it anymore. He bears it all. So you see that Jesus does not fail to obtain His kingdom of righteousness, not only because He did just what the Father told Him to do when He offered Himself for us on the cross, but also because He comes to us and makes Himself known to us so that we may be joined to Him and be justified through faith in Him. He would not have a righteous kingdom if He hadn't done the second thing. If He'd only offered Himself and never come to join individual sinners to Him, who would make up that kingdom? He brings us to Himself. He calls His sheep and they hear His voice. This brings us to verse 12, which is the conclusion of this passage that we've been looking for. This section that we've been looking at for the last 5 weeks. And this the passage that began in Isaiah 52:13 by telling us that even though the servant suffered so that he was hardly recognized as a man, that he would be exalted, extolled, and be very high when his work was done. Well, now we come to see the conclusion of what happens when his work was done. We've already been looking at that, but this verse closes it out completely. 53:12, where we're told that Jesus did not fail to obtain his kingdom because of the extraordinary way that he went about obtaining it. As I said at the introduction, it's not simply here that he obtained the kingdom even though he suffered so greatly, so that his visage was marred more than any man. But it's rather that he obtained it because he thus suffered. What an extraordinary way to obtain a kingdom. See, in one respect, what Isaiah shows us in verse 12 is that Jesus is just like every other conqueror that has appeared in history. You know, he's among those. He's counted with those who conquer and obtain spoils of their conquest. This is what the first part of verse 12 is getting at when the Father says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." You know, it's just like Cyrus or any other conqueror in history. Jesus was victorious, and he obtained the reward of his victory. The kings of history conquer, their armies return from battle with gold and silver from their enemies that they have obtained, with livestock, with slaves, with all kinds of things from the nation they conquered. They come back and they celebrate in the streets with their victory. The conquering king gives gifts to all of those from the spoils. He gives gifts to all of the people that live in his land, just as Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit after he conquered. That's what we have seen of Jesus. He came forth from the battle. He emerged victorious, declared to be Lord in Christ. He emerged from the fray victorious and declared to his people the good news and ordered them to proclaim this news to the nations that he is Lord. To this day, the servants go forth proclaiming that he is Lord, declaring that whoever repents and believes on him will be brought into his kingdom and saved. Just like all the other conquerors who are recorded in the annals of history, this is all that Isaiah is saying when he says in 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." A lot of people try to stretch these words to say all these different things, but just like any king, he conquered, he received his reward. He did the same thing as the others. But in another respect, you see, Isaiah sets that up, and then he shows that in another respect, he's entirely different from all these other conquerors who obtained their spoils and their slaves and their whatever it was that they obtained in their victory. He is different because of the unique way in which he obtained his kingdom. He didn't go out with a horse and with horses and chariots and military captains and soldiers and trained men and all of these things. He did something entirely different. His unique way of obtaining his reward is explained under 4 points in their review. First, that he obtained his reward because he poured out his soul unto death. Now, what a strange method. What do most kings do when they go out in battle to conquer? They slay their thousands and their tens of thousands. And they come back victorious. We conquered. But this man, he went and poured out his soul unto death. How can that bring victory when he himself is buried in the tomb? What kind of a victory is that? Well, we know when the offering was accepted, as we saw, he was raised up with eternal life for himself and for all of the heirs of his kingdom. Secondly, he obtained his reward because he was numbered with the transgressors. And what a strange method again. Instead of taking prisoners of war and trying them before a judgment throne in the courts of justice, he gave himself to be condemned in the courts of justice. He allowed himself to be charged as the worst of criminals and to be executed among them by the cursed death of the cross. He bore all the shame and all the guilt and all the penalty of the worst of sinners, even though he himself had done no wrong. What a way to obtain a kingdom. The reason he allowed himself to be condemned is given next. Thirdly, that he obtained his reward because he bore the sins of many. as we have seen. He took the sins of others as his own. He was condemned as a transgressor because our iniquities were laid on him. He was officially cut off out of the land of the living because of the transgression of his people. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. This is what he did to obtain his kingdom. He did all of this for his subjects. He did this so that they could be declared righteous through him and live forever. He purchased life for his people by taking death and condemnation. Now, what a method. And finally and fourthly, we're shown here that he obtained his reward because he made intercession for the transgressors. This is what we just saw. For those transgressors whose sin he bore, he made intercession for them so that his work might be applied to them as individuals, so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that their stubborn hearts might be overcome, that they who would never have come to him for righteousness would be changed so that they would come, that they would repent and believe. He intercedes for them so that all the benefits of his work might be applied to them and that they might be justified by faith and given eternal life. He ever lives to make intercession. Clearly, this is no ordinary way to obtain a kingdom. And it's no ordinary kingdom. This is the kingdom of righteousness that endures forever. There are many great, powerful, mighty, glorious kingdoms in the world. But this kingdom is the only one that is a kingdom of true righteousness. All other kingdoms fail, and the reason they fail is because the king has no way to make his kingdom righteous before Almighty God. And because his kingdom is not righteous, then it's only a matter of time until that kingdom will be destroyed, until death and curse and the curse overtakes that king and his subjects, and they are destroyed because they have no righteousness. The kings, but for all their might and power, can't even keep their own soul alive, much less that of their subjects. They conquer by the sword, but they have no power to make their subjects righteous and so to make them live forever, reconciled to the God of heaven. But Jesus Christ does have the power to make his subjects righteous because he poured out his soul in offering, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sins of his people, and he gives his righteousness to those subjects. And in giving them that righteousness, they obtain eternal life. His kingdom is the only kingdom that cannot be destroyed and that never will be destroyed. He sets his people free from the curse by his own suffering and death so that they live forever. It is truly a kingdom that cannot be shaken, brothers and sisters. Have you entered into this kingdom? What a kingdom it is. What a king, King Jesus is. There is no one like him. He has all authority, the power of an endless life, and he will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet and made his footstool. Those who believe will enter his kingdom as joyful, willing subjects where their love, where there will be love and peace forever. Those who do not believe will be cast into the lake of fire and judgment, away from this glorious kingdom, in the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What other king would ever even think of doing what King Jesus has done in his great love? Even if they could do it, what other king would do it? It is absolutely astounding that he, the Lord of all glory, should become a sin offering for his people and bear their transgressions. That is exactly what he has done. And if you're in him, you have righteousness and eternal life forever. Please stand. Gracious Lord, what can we render to you for all that you have done for us? Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude. We have spent 5 Lord's days looking at our Savior and how he made his soul an offering for our sins. We've seen that message repeated in many different words, in many different ways, in great simplicity. We thank you, Lord, that this message comes through loud and clear. We pray that there would be no one in this congregation who is so rebellious that they would not receive what this says so clearly in your word. And we pray, Father, that there would be none among us that would dare to remain outside of the life that Jesus brings to his people. Father, we see the terrible weight that came upon him when our iniquities were pounded down upon him, when they struck upon him with violence, when he was cursed so that he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that he, in anticipation, did sweat blood from his pores because of his great anguish. We praise you that Jesus did all of that for us when the curse was laid upon him. And we pray, Father, that we would come forth gratefully to receive what he has done. What a wicked thing it is for men to turn up their nose at such a sacrifice, to walk away from it, to count it as an unclean thing. The holy blood of the covenant, the soul of Jesus Christ, poured out for transgressors. Oh Lord, don't let us be even near to such thoughts, such ways. Grant us faith that belongs to your children. Grant us a love for our Lord Jesus and for what he has done, that we may embrace fully what he has accomplished. And Father, may it change the way we live as we respond to you with grateful hearts. We pray that we would then lay down our lives for the brethren. The laying down of our life is so different than the way Jesus laid down his life. It doesn't even compare. And yet we're so hesitant and reluctant to do it. Father, oh, work in us. Bring that new life to us that is part of that kingdom. We can't wait until the day when we see Jesus as he is. We see him so through the clouds now of our confusion and of our sin and all of these things. But we will see him face to face. And we praise you that when we see him, that we will be like him. And that your kingdom will be filled with people who not only are justified and have been declared righteous, but then who actually are transformed to be holy as he is holy. Father, we yearn for that, and we pray that we would see it little by little worked in our lives now, as you have promised to work in us and to make us a new creation in him. Father, we praise you for what we have done. We pray that our children would grow up to love this. They would delight in it, that they would embrace it, that they would rejoice in what has been done. May we never grow cold to these things either. What a terrible thing it was. We see the church at Ephesus that had become cold. They had lost their first love. May it not be so with us, O Lord. Grant to us a refreshment after having looked at this great passage, a renewal of our love and our delight in Jesus Christ. And may we carry this message to the people around us and tell them what our Lord has done, that they may escape from the terrible weight and burden of sin. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen.